Open your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter number 13. We, of course, didn't meet last Tuesday. I appreciate everyone with the short notice realizing that we were not able to meet. And because everybody got word that we weren't, like nobody showed up here Tuesday, right? Okay, great. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to pick back up here in Matthew 13. We have begun to look in detail now at the parables. Last time we were together, we looked in great detail at the parable of the sower. Tonight, we're going to look at the next parable. Typically, it's referred to as the parable of the wheat and the tares. So what I'm going to have you do is we're going to look over to Matthew 13. We're jumping ahead to verse 24. 13 and verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." That's an important thing to keep in mind, by the way. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will gather the reapers. I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you we could spend some time looking into your word this evening. We're thankful for the exciting report that both David and Sharon shared just a few minutes ago about their Bible study earlier today. And we ask, God, that as your word has been presented and read, that the seed of your word not only would get planted in the hearts and minds of the people that attended there, but it would really sprout and bring forth fruit in their mind and their heart, that they would continue to ask really great questions, and that they would be super excited about learning your word in great detail. We thank you, Father, for the excitement that we all here tonight share as we study your word and get into the deeper things of your grace and get into the meat of your word, realizing that doing so is not only a response of faith, but also that it impacts the edification in our soul. And so it is to that end that we do pray tonight and request that we would understand more things, these things more clearly. We would see them through the light that your word provides. In Christ's precious name, amen. Okay, let's take just a few minutes here to review a couple of things. And then tonight we're going to specifically look at the parable here of what is referred to as the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you'll go back quickly to chapter 13, verse 11... This is going to be a real quick review on a few things here. 13:11, and he says this, 13 verse 11. "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Okay, question. Basically, what are all the parables about? What do they pertain to? What kingdom? Which, in the verse, which one? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. If you will jump a little bit further ahead to verse 19, "When anyone heareth the word of what? The kingdom." Verse 24, "Another parable put he forth in them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto." Jump down to verse 31. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like." Look at verse 33. "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like." If you'll jump a little bit further ahead, then go to verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like." 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like." If you look at verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven." I got a question for you. What are the parables about? Okay, they're all about the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? It's, yes, fundamentally it's going to be the days of heaven on earth. And what were you going to say, Ken?
The heaven of a kingdom that is now in heaven.
Yes, what I want you to do is this. Quickly go to Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2. Look at Daniel 2. Does anybody quickly remember what Daniel 2 is about? Yeah, exactly. Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this great colossal image. And it was in four parts, right? It was, what was the head was of what? What metal was the head? And then chest and the arms was silver. And then next, okay, brass. And then the legs, part iron, part clay, and then the feet. Remember that? Mixed together, right? Which they typically don't mix. But, okay, who did the head wind up being? That was Nebuchadnezzar. Then, so each successive mineral represented the next empire. So Babylon, then which one was next? Remember? Media Persia, then Greece, and then eventually the kingdom of the Antichrist, right? Okay. What happens in the dream to this whole image? Does it last forever or does it get destroyed? Do you remember? How did it get destroyed? And it crushes the whole thing. When the rock, it's cut out of the mountain without hands, by the way. It crushes the image on its feet. And then what happens to that stone? What happens to that one? What's that? Exactly. It becomes a worldwide empire that never gets destroyed. Right? Okay, now the reason I'm asking all that is that if you look at chapter 2, verse 44 of Daniel, Daniel 2, 44, it says this, "And in the days of these kings," those kings are the 10 toes back at verse 42, right? So you're right at that last empire. It winds up being the empire of the Antichrist, okay? So verse 44 says, "And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." The phrase kingdom of heaven is not a phrase that originated at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let me say it a different way. Where does the phrase kingdom of heaven originate? In what you and I have as the New Testament or in the Old Testament? Why would you say old? You just read it right there. See that? The phrase kingdom of heaven is a phrase that comes right out of the Old Testament prophecy program where God made it very, very clear of His intention to have His kingdom rule and reign on the earth. Let me ask David. I'll put David on the spot here since he just read 21 and 22 of Revelation. In Revelation 21 and 22, kind of big picture, where does God wind up reigning from? Which is physically where? And on the earth. Remember that? The tabernacle of God is where? It's with men. It comes to the earth. Isn't that amazing? So when you can see in verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." That is essentially where the phrase kingdom of heaven comes from. This is not the only verse. Like the concept of the kingdom of heaven appears before the book of Daniel. The concept, the doctrine does. But you can see right there, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Think about all that's implied in that. If it's the God of heaven setting up this kingdom, what could you call it? Could you call it the kingdom of heaven? Yeah. If it's the God of heaven that sets up this kingdom, what else could you call it? Kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Because both terms are used. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven exclusively. He also talks about the kingdom. Mark and Luke use the phrase kingdom of God. See that? Both of which are derived from the Old Testament. Now, the next major question, therefore, is when that verse says, shall set up a kingdom, where? And how do you know? Where?
On the earth.
How would you know? What she said was on the earth. How would you know?
All the other kingdoms are on the earth.
Okay, what's that?
All the other kingdoms
yeah,
are on the earth.
In the context, all of the preceding kingdoms, like where was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? Was it in heaven or on earth? How about Media Persia? Heaven or earth? How about Greece? Heaven or earth? And then historically, Rome was the next major one. Heaven or on earth? The Antichrist kingdom, is it going to be in heaven or on earth? So it would not make any sense. It would not make any. It would be completely inconsistent interpretation to say that the location where the God of heaven sets up this kingdom is in heaven. You understand why that would be completely inconsistent? If you're going to be faithful and consistent with the interpretation of the passage, everything that's happening, all the preceding kingdoms happen on the earth. So he clearly sets up this kingdom on the earth. All right? You know, the passage, this is one of the many clear passages in the Old Testament as far as where the kingdom is going to be set up. It's over in the book of Zechariah. You mentioned y'all just finished the Old Testament, right? So you remember this passage, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. In fact, Garrett, maybe you could read that one for us, please. Zechariah 14, and it'll be verse 9. Zechariah 14 and verse 9, if you'll read that, please.
And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one.
And then if you'll notice, by the way, where is he going to be king over what? Over all the earth. But how do we know that means he's going to be on the earth? Someone say context. Can someone say context? Awesome. So jump back to verse 4. Someone read verse 4. Read it loud. Daniel, you want to read that for him? Nice and loud. Zechariah 14 and verse 4.
And it shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south.
Okay, so based upon verse 4, where is he physically going to stand? You see what it says? Right there, the Mount of Olives. Has he ever stood on the Mount of Olives before?
Yeah.
But when he stood there before, what that verse describes, did it happen then?
No.
Absolutely not. Okay. That verse says, when this one comes to pass, there's going to be a great earthquake and it's going to split in two and all that kind of stuff. Isn't that amazing? I'm saying this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's not something he just invented at the beginning of his ministry. It's based upon, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years of what God had already been disclosing to Israel through the prophecy program, his intention to set up his kingdom on this earth. All of the parables are about the kingdom of heaven, his intention to bring his kingdom to the earth. So which one of the parables are about the present dispensation of grace?
None.
Did everybody get that answer right? Okay. Now, I'm going to read something to you here. Okay?
I didn't write it.
Yeah, yeah. She did it right. Yeah. I'm going to read something to you here. You can't always... I'm going to make a couple of statements and then give me a chance to qualify what I'm just saying. Okay? You can't always believe everything you read in a Bible. Because oftentimes what's in a Bible are the editor's notes. Right?
The Bible.
If you're reading the Scripture and you're reading the verses, now that, as long as it's the King James Bible in English, then obviously you can believe that. But many, many Bibles out there are what they call study Bibles. There are a lot that are not study Bibles. But people buy study Bibles because they think, oh, I'll learn the Bible from the editor. Okay, well, maybe not. Based upon what you know about the parables, by just reading the verses, what Christ said. Let me read a few statements here And this is in the editor's notes, the interpretation about the parables. And tell me what your thoughts are. The seven parables of chapter 13, called by our Lord Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven, taken together, describe the result of the presence of the gospel in the world during the present age. That is, the time of seed sowing, which began with our Lord's personal ministry and will end with the quote-unquote harvest. Okay, any thoughts on that concept? Most people would agree with that. Okay, what essentially is wrong with his... Yeah. Okay. And by the way, this particular editor, this guy is a solid Bible believer. He's a dispensationalist, a well-known historical dispensationalist, been with the Lord many, many years and everything. But he's a traditional dispensationalist where they start the present dispensation of grace in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. It is, yeah. Okay. All right. But, yeah, Lori's got a very good point. By the way, for the microphone and for those listening by way of the recording, what Tom asked, he said, well, is this particular editor Schofield? And then Lori commented that if you get the original Schofield compared to the new Schofield, you'll find that many of the notes have been changed by the publishers after Schofield had passed away. Now, having said that, it still is a true statement that Schofield still... He was more of a traditional Acts 2 dispensationalist, a solid believer, saved God, no question about that. No question about his understanding the clarity of the gospel and that type of thing. But people in his generation who were dispensationalists, it's like they came so far and then they stopped, okay, and didn't go any further. Not that they couldn't have, and not that there wasn't additional information. But it's just interesting that's you see that right there in the notes here. And it is very possible that this particular note was not from Schofield himself, but from the editors. That's a possibility. Now, the point for reading that is to say, just, you know, not everything that's in, you know, of the Bible in terms of by the editors necessarily has an understanding of the Word of God rightly divided. So fundamentally, I'll ask again the question, fundamentally, what's wrong with what he's conveying here about the parables. That's right. As soon as you take the parables and you apply them to the present age, you just completely disagreed with everything Christ said as to what they apply to.
And even disagrees with Schofield
himself, but Acts 2 is disagreeing with that. It very much is. Because, see, Acts 2 is still part of the prophecy program and not the present dispensation of grace. The Pentecost is part of the prophecy program. If in the note here, the editor, whether it was Schofield or his editors after he passed away, whoever it was, if they would have said, hey, these seven parables look toward Pentecost and the Jewish fulfillment of the feast days and that type of thing, that would have been correct, completely correct. But as soon as they take and say, well, it really is, Christ is really foretelling how the gospel is going to go throughout the present age. See, another gigantic problem with that would be that then Christ in his earthly ministry was foretelling the dispensation of grace and the mystery. Why would that be a problem? Yeah, because it was not made known back then. Everybody got that concept, right? Okay. Yeah, and what did he say? Who did he say he came for? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Came to get Israel saved. I saw a couple of hands. Ken and then... And
a question that kind of regarding what you said, but not before. Let's see.
Yes.
And then you say that he was a saved man.
Yes, correct. Yes. That's interesting. If he was consistent, let me repeat for the microphone. What Ken said was this, that if he's an Acts 2 dispensationalist, How can you say that he understood the gospel of the grace of God clearly or justification clearly? Because technically he would be preaching Peter's gospel. Your observation is correct. But what they do is that they modify Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. That's Peter's gospel in Acts 2. They modify it in the light of Paul's gospel. So they basically change it to fit Paul. So when Peter said repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, they change that and say, well, it means repent and get baptized because you already got the remission of sins. So they have to change Acts 2:38, Peter's gospel, to make it match Paul's gospel. And that's completely inconsistent. But that's what they do. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone, which this man did believe that. And that's what he would have preached. Yeah. Okay, Albert, you had a question or a comment real quick.
Question. Is it fair to say, because I said this to my sister just the other day, I'm trying to get her into dispensation.
Yeah, yeah.
I said that it was Jesus himself didn't know that mystery when he was in the flesh before the crucifixion.
That's a true statement.
That is a true book.
Yes, yes.
It
yeah.
wasn't that he was holding back.
That is also a true statement.
Okay, good.
Yes, as Jesus. Seriously, Tom, we were just talking about this, Tom and Debbie. We were talking about this before a Bible study, the idea that, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. There's no other human being ever in history like him. And in the fact that he is both God and man, he's also different from every man and even from the other members of the Godhead. Because God the Father never took on flesh, right? God the Holy Spirit doesn't take on flesh permanently. God the Holy Spirit's in us, so he's taken on flesh now, but not permanently. The Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Word of God who became flesh. And when he made that entry into the human race, took on flesh, he forever now he lives in flesh. He is in a resurrected, glorified human body and will be forever. Okay? So he's different than God the Father in that sense. He's different than God the Holy Spirit in that sense. Although all three are God. They're all deity, right? As God, he knew everything that God can know. And God knows everything, by the way. But when he took upon himself flesh, one of the things that he chose to do, he doesn't give up his deity. He chose to function exclusively in his humanity. And therefore in total dependence on God the Father by trusting God's written word. So as Christ, of course he knew everything. But he isn't functioning in his deity. He's functioning in his humanity. I mentioned a verse over here to Tom. Look just, I realize this is off topic, but let's take a moment to look at this. Go to... That's a very good way to put it. Yes, so say that again.
He has the option of using his deity, but chooses not to.
It's a free choice will.
He has the option to use his divinity.
And he functions in his humanity. He has the option of using his deity, but chooses not to.
No, in his earthly ministry.
When he's on there.
In his earthly ministry. Yeah. Okay, did that clarify that? Yeah. Okay, look at these verses. Look at Mark 13, if you would. Look at Mark 13:32. Mark 13:32. And notice what it says. It says, but of that day, and the day is his coming. Okay, Mark 13:32. It says this. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man... No, not the angels which are in heaven. And then what does it say? Neither the Son, but the Father. So it's very clear that there are some things that Jesus in his humanity did not know. Does that deny his deity? Of course not. Go ahead quickly.
That proves that he did not know the rapture, right?
That's correct.
If
that's...
There wasn't
That's correct. Let me repeat for the microphone. I'm starting to remember to do that, right? So, but what David just observed, your presentation, yeah. What David commented in the light of verse like that is if Christ didn't know the hour of the coming Son of Man, and that's his coming in the prophecy program, then certainly he didn't know anything about the rapture. He didn't know the mystery program because why? It was still at that point historically kept secret. Everybody got that, has that concept, right?
Would that be part of the reason why he chose to not use his DNA?
Yes, that is one of the reasons. Yeah, for sure. Yes. Christ functioned totally and completely based upon the written word of God, and at that time it was the Old Testament, the written. So anything that was in the Old Testament, Christ not only could know, but did know. I mean, remember, as he was a man, but had no sin, right? So think about his learning capacity. You talk about a photographic memory and capacity to just put verses together, boom, 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 like that, and just have them all stay there. Isn't that fascinating? Think about how quickly Adam was able to learn before Adam fell. Genesis chapter number 2, studying the animals and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? So the Lord Jesus, as in his humanity, since he had no sin, he didn't have all those things that hinder someone with sin from learning the Word of God. When Christ himself said to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that's literally what he was living on. Remember, he was tempted in the wilderness 40 days. He did neither eat nor drink for 40 days. Right? How do you do that? Well, you get in the Word. That's how he could do it. Now, our physical bodies can't do that right now because of sin in the flesh and corruption, that type of thing. But the reason he could do it is because Christ says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He was spent time in the Word of God, the Old Testament. That provided life to him, which affected even his physical life. And also because he had no sin, he was not under the condemnation of the wages of sin as death. So his body would never have deteriorated. Isn't that fascinating? When he died on the cross, remember, he didn't die a normal death. He gave up his life. He said, no man taketh it from me. So when you see a passage like that, he says, neither the Son. Well, then that, he not only didn't know the exact day of his return as king. He knew he was king and would return. But therefore, as you mentioned a moment ago, David, that it's very clear that some things he didn't know. But that means since the revelation of the mystery was never previously disclosed, it was not made known to them in time past of the prophets back here, then it isn't anywhere in the Old Testament. Therefore, he didn't know it back then. That's not an attack on his deity. That's what people immediately default to. Say, oh, you don't believe in the deity of Christ. But you're not listening to what I'm saying. I mean, you are, okay? All right? In fact, this is one of the greatest proofs of his deity, is his capacity, like you said, to make a choice to not function on his deity, but to rely totally as a man on the written word of God. That's one of the greatest proofs of his deity. Isn't that fascinating to think about that?
It's a great encouragement to us because as a man, he's showing that that's possible.
Yes, yes.
He's not relying on some supernatural thing.
That's right, yes. The other thing it does, and remember we did an extensive series on the faith of Christ. Something else that it does to follow up with what you just said, that he shows as a man it was possible. It means that Adam really should have believed God. The fall didn't have to happen, but it did happen. And because it did happen, then we have Adam's DNA, so we make the same choice. So we don't want
to.
What's that?
Even though we don't have
to. But we do.
Yeah.
See that? And the reason I'm going this direction is, like when you said that Christ proved that therefore it could be done, We don't want to take away from that, therefore, that we can do it by ourselves. And I know you don't mean that. Instead, a walk of faith in Christ is to really rest in that He did do it all, and He did do enough. So we're not trying to, quote unquote, be like Jesus and measure up. You don't measure up. You're already in Him. So a walk of faith, the Christian life, is learning to live out of Christ as our resource already. Tom, you got a question? Your hand was up. Yes.
He needed Adam to fall in order to do so. For the plan of heaven.
Okay, now that's a whole other study, but not necessarily. God did not need Adam to fall in order for God plan to reconcile heaven to come to pass. Isn't that interesting?
Yep.
Because that would mean that Adam did not have any other choice. So it means that the reconciliation of the heavenly places was in relationship to the angelic conflict. God had a plan and a purpose to reconcile the heavenly places before Genesis 1:1. Therefore, before Adam's creation, therefore, before Adam's even choice to fall or not fall. So they're not, you want to make one condition upon the other. And I realize that that's not exactly how you're saying it, okay? But it's something fascinating to think about that had the fall never occurred, would God still have formed the body of Christ? Absolutely, because that was His eternal purpose. God always has alternative plans. In His Word, He tells you how history turns out, which is fascinating. Again, that's another whole thing to kind of study there. Okay, look, what's that? Goes back to what? It really does. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it goes back to the purity of the Word, yes. Look at another passage, by the way, over in Luke. Let's go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 2 here. Look over to Luke, chapter number 2. Since we're on the subject, let's just stay on it, all right? Because it's already, there's no way I have enough time to get over to the parable of the tares, right? Unless you give me the time. I mean, if we can go tell you. But so look at this. Go with me to Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 52. Look at what it says here. Luke 2:52. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men." Isn't that interesting? So notice it doesn't say Christ increased in wisdom. It says Jesus did. Why tell us that? That's right. That's right. God knows everything. See, that verse is another proof that as Jesus, He's growing in wisdom. And He's growing in wisdom because He's spending time in the Word of God. Which, again, means that Jesus, the man, His humanity, didn't know everything. He's choosing to function in His humanity. Go ahead, Patty.
So, He's increasing in the wisdom of the Word, but then in John it says He is the Word.
Yes.
So how can He increase in the Word when He
isn't? Isn't that the question? That's the question right there. Let's go. Hold that verse right there. Go to John chapter number 1. I'm going to repeat the question for the microphone, for the folks that are going to be listening to the recording. The question is this. If John says that He is the Word, and yet over in Luke, the way He increased in wisdom was by studying the Word, how can that be? How can He be the Word and yet increase in the Word? Is that kind of the sense of the question? Okay, so what's the answer? Look at John 1:1, the very passage you're talking about. Everybody understand the dilemma? Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what?
With God.
With God, and the Word was God. So there's no question about his eternal nature. So whenever the beginning was, he was already the Word. Everybody see the concept there in that verse? Whenever the beginning was, he's already there. Can you think of another verse in the Bible that's very similar to in the beginning? you know, interesting. In the beginning was the... that's interesting. You ever connected those two in your mind? I'm sure you have. Genesis chapter number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's John 1:1, okay? Genesis 1:1. I guess I pushed play and wrong recording came out, right? So, in the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, and earth. And earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then what happens? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Next phrase. And God said. In the first three verses of the Bible, you have the Godhead. God, the Spirit, and the Word speaking. So whenever the beginning was, the whole Godhead's already there. And what you and I know as the second member of the Godhead, we call him Jesus Christ. That's who he is to us. Whenever the beginning was, before that, he was already known as the Word. So the title Word here is the reference, is the title the God of the Bible gives to the second member of the Godhead. It's what the Father, the title, the name the Father gives to the Son. He gives him many names. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But before Genesis 1:1, his name is the Word. So that phrase, the Word, that's a reference to his eternal nature, equal in every aspect to deity, as the spokesman of the deity. He's the Word. Okay? Go ahead quickly, and then I want to get back on this. Quickly.
I'm staying on it.
Okay, go ahead.
So I never understood how the Jews didn't get that.
Yeah.
Right there.
It's right there.
And yet they're known for, of all the religions of the world, we only put monotheism.
Yes.
Everybody else has
pop. Yeah.
Is the right way maybe to think of it is that maybe the Jews that were deep into the Word, they kind of knew that it's one God but three. But they just
no, they would never acknowledge that. No, even though it's again, and it's multiple times in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. Yes. Yes, yeah, yeah. They just refused to believe it. Yeah. So in John 1:1, John's beginning by bringing us to the eternal nature of who this is. So whenever the beginning was, he's already the Word. And he's with God. So why do we need to know that? He's with God. That means he's separate. What else?
But together.
Okay? And then it says, and the Word was God. Therefore, he is equal in every aspect. Okay? So that's how John opens up. So there should be no question about the eternal nature, the deity of the Word. Look at a couple of other things. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by what?
Him.
By him. So as far as the God of the Bible is concerned, the gender of the Word is a him. And that's not just the language of accommodation. People say, oh, that's just the language of accommodation, so therefore we can create these gender-neutral Bibles. That's utter nonsense. Yeah. So it says at verse 13, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so what else do you know about the Word besides that he's the Creator? So therefore, when you can see verses about by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth? Who was speaking? Who spoke everything into existence? The Lord Jesus Christ did. When you go back to the book of Genesis, and Genesis chapter 1, right from Genesis chapter number 1, we should know that the issue with God is always God's Word. Because it says, and God said, 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 and God said. But you know what? Let's just go look at that, okay? Can we look at that? Look at this. Go ahead, Garrett. Go ahead. Genesis 1, go ahead.
If all there is the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, nothing else exists, then the Word isn't really necessary as a spokesman or as a product. It's really the communication with man.
Yes.
Is what we're talking about.
Yes.
So that pre-existed almost the thought of man, maybe not. But, I mean, we don't have a time situation, right? Because it's before creation. But there was always the role of Jesus Christ was the relationship and spokesman with the creation.
Isn't that amazing? So what can we deduce from that? What are some additional things we can really come to believe about that? What did the Godhead want? Not that the Godhead needed or was lacking, but what did he want?
A family.
Yeah, relationship. He one of the probably the main purpose of the creation was to put on display how much the Son, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Spirit the Father, and so forth. An external expression of the love among the Godhead in a creation, and the desire to share the depth of their love for each other and their value for each other and their experience of creation and wonder and amazement, to share that with the creature. Man, that's just
awesome.
When you eat your food, do you thank God for your food? Why do you do that?
We're in a dependent relationship.
We're in a dependent relationship on Him. Good. What else? Why do you thank God for your food? And for your wife. She's a great cook, okay? Okay. But think about what you are saying to God, to the Godhead, for something as simple as thanking God for your food. You're saying, wow, Lord, this entire thing called life, this creation I live in, where life is so fragile and frail, but so wonderful and amazing. God, you invented the concept of food coming out of the earth and out of animals, and us taking that food in, and then these bodies getting energy and experiencing life from it. All of this came right out of the thinking process, the creativity of God Himself. Just the simple thing, the things that we take for granted every day, this came out of God's thinking process. And that's just the creation. So then think about what His intentions are for heaven and earth for the ages to come. If we look at the physical creation right now and see how wonderful it is in a fallen state, imagine what it's going to be like when the curse is lifted. And then imagine what the heavens and the earth are going to be like, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, where all sin, all rebellion, it's all gotten rid of once and for all. And the glory of God is free. It's released and it's free to function throughout the entire universe. Man, we are going to be impressed, and we ought to be already. Right? Quickly, go ahead.
And the other thing, the gratitude for food or something like that, it seems kind of like the afterglow of love. It's totally
it is. It's very, that's a great way to say it.
You can't have gratitude unless you love.
Yeah, it's but complete. That's a great point. Related to love.
It's never gratitude.
That's right.
If I win a million, if I steal something, whatever, and I got it, I've got power, there's a
sense in which I'm getting something I'm happy to have it, let's say, but
yeah.
It's not gratitude.
No, it isn't. That's right. Yeah. Look at this passage. Look at Genesis 1 again. Genesis 1:1. Watch this. Genesis 1:1, it says this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then what does it say? What happens when the Spirit moves? God speaks. What do you and I physically have that is the result of the combination of God speaking and the Spirit moving?
The Bible.
The Bible, Scripture. That's what Scripture is. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
And he said, my words are spirit and life.
That's exactly what he said. John 6, my words are spirit and they are life. Look at verse 3. First three words, what's it say there? And God said. Look at verse 6. And God said, verse 9, and God said, 11, and God said, 14, and God said, 20, and God said, 24, and God said, 26, and God said, 28. A little further in that verse, it said, and God said, 29, and God said. You know, you come to the end of chapter number 1, what matters to God? What He said. Quickly, chapter number 3. Now the serpent, verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? What should she have said?
Yes.
She should have said, yes! Get out of my face! Alright? Listen, you read the first chapter of the Bible and you realize the issue is about what God said. You come to the very first verse of chapter 3 in the Bible and you realize that's going to be the whole battle through the entire human history. Yea, hath God said. A competing voice. Isn't that something? It's going to be a non-stop attempt to impeach what God said. I chose that word on purpose, by the way. but they're not equal, obviously. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So if you'll now turn with me over to back to what Patty asked, and that is how can Luke say that Jesus grew in wisdom and yet he's called the Word, and if he's the Word of God, then he knows everything. So how could he grow in wisdom? Are you still in John 1? Okay, watch this. John chapter number 1, this time at verse 14. 1:14. It says this, and the Word was made what?
Flesh.
Okay, so what just happened there?
Incarnation.
That's right. The Word, who's eternal, embodied Himself in something that was temporary, the flesh, that is. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. So when you and I know Him now, look at verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice the two names there. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name of His what?
Humanity.
Christ is His name as the Anointed One, as the Messiah. Look over to verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming. John seeth who coming? You see how he begins to focus then on His humanity. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As the Lamb, look with me over to Philippians chapter number 2. Do you see where I'm going with this? Philippians 2. Okay. Philippians chapter number 2. He's called the Word. He's with God. He is God, so He knows everything. So how can the Word grow in wisdom? Well, the Word can't grow in wisdom. But the Word became flesh. And He functions as a man. So look at this passage here, Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, so there's His deity, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, so He knew He was God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of what? So, and it says, and was made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. There's His humanity. A servant who was a man. So when He took on flesh, what He did is He made that choice, like kind of what you said earlier about that He knew He was God. But the way He knew He was God as Jesus was because He read it in the Old Testament. That the Messiah was going to be the seed line of David, who was going to be the Son of God and David's physical son. So He believed the Old Testament. He knew He was God in the flesh. But He functions as a servant, therefore not as deity. Did that make sense how He said that? He functions as a man who becomes a servant to the will of the Father. So back to your question. How can He be called the Word and therefore God and therefore have all wisdom and yet Jesus grow in wisdom? Is there a contradiction?
He chose to limit Himself of all knowledge while He was...
He chose to function completely in His humanity and not to depend on His deity. So that's why when we were back there in Luke, I emphasized the point that it said, and Jesus grew in wisdom. It doesn't say the Word grew in wisdom. It says Jesus did. Does that clarify that? It's His humanity.
Yeah, so it's not like He had a memory wipe when He took on...
That's correct. Yes. That's correct. That's exactly right. Yes. Okay. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, that it's one of the greatest proofs of His deity. Because He doesn't have a memory wipe, as it were. But He chooses to function exclusively on His humanity. And He, by studying and reading and believing the Old Testament, He knew who He was. He believed God's Word. Okay, go ahead.
Interesting. Before He ever did a miracle, His mom knew He was capable of that.
Yes, very much so. That's so cool. Think about that. Think of... Did Joseph and Mary, right at the beginning, when they were each told by the angel and so forth, Joseph in a couple of dreams, about that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost, did both of them have to function by faith, meaning Mary and Joseph? They had to... I mean, wait a minute. Okay, here you're a spouse to this woman over here, and all of a sudden she's with child, and you get a dream about God said it was all the Holy Ghost. You got a choice to make, guys. All right, understand that. And how about Mary? I mean, she genuinely was a virgin, really was. Okay, and Mary was a type and a picture of the pure, undefiled believing women in the nation of Israel. And all of a sudden she's with child. What are the neighbors going to say? Right? Think about Twitter. And so forth back there. Yeah, exactly. You know, so they both had to function by faith and say, okay, Lord, we're trusting what You're telling us is the truth, which meant they also had the trust that God would physically protect them, which He did. What you mentioned about just completing the Old Testament in your reading program, now you're just starting Matthew. We were talking, I think, this morning about, you know, in Matthew there when Herod hears about the birth of Christ, and then the wise men go and find Christ, and Christ is a 2-year-old boy by this point. Think about how awful it had to have been for all those moms and dads when Herod, with his armies, he just sent his soldiers in. They had no property rights. They had no gun rights. They had no rights for the protection of their children. They had no civil rights at all. Those Roman soldiers came right into those houses and ripped out of their mom and dad's hands, those two-year-old kids, and probably just cut off their heads right in their eyes, right before their eyes. Think of how awful, just as a parent, how awful to see something, experience something like that. I mean, you just can't even imagine. And yet that was happening. The Lord Jesus Christ, my point was that God, through conveying information to both Mary and Joseph, he literally had to protect Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus. Get them out of town. Get them to Egypt. Then bring them back to Nazareth and so forth after the death of that particular Herod. So a lot of things going on there. Look, go ahead. Okay, everybody hear what Lori said? Now tell us why. Amplify that.
Well, he came to pay for sin and to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, and take our sin upon himself. And he had to be tempted in every way as we were to be the perfect,
yes,
sacrifice. And if he was functioning as God...
Can God be tempted with sin?
No.
So that's a very good point, that it's as the Lord Jesus Christ... As Jesus in his humanity, he's tempted in all points, yet without sin. Look over to
John. You can't suffer as a deity like you could.
Does God ever die?
No.
So would it be right to say that God died on the cross? You wouldn't want to say that. Because that is not true. God doesn't die. It's as the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus, his humanity... There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He tasted death for every man, is his humanity. Does any of this deny his deity? Okay, so that's real important to understand that. In what we're saying about emphasizing his humanity, you're not de-emphasizing his deity. He's the only person in history like this. There's never been anyone like it, and never will be, by the way, either. So both are true. He is absolute deity, the Word of God, but he was also 100% humanity, sin apart. Okay? Look at something else, Albert, and then Daniel here in just a second. Go to John 5 real quick. So, Patty, does this help clarify your question? Go to John 5 real quick, and then, Albert, you had a comment or question, and then
yeah,
Daniel had.
It's the 100% God as well as 100% humanity.
Yes.
Would Catholic theology get something right? I just want to wait a little bit.
Because it's pretty rare when they do. Yeah. Yes.
Kind of phantom. They thought that he was 100%, but they got that right. He's 100%. So if you're doing mathematics, it doesn't work out. How can you be 100% man and 100%? And that's the one that the Catholic Church settled on, and I'm so grateful.
Yeah. Yeah. Some people have the concept that Jesus Christ is 50% God and 50% man.
Yes.
That doesn't work either, by the way. You know, kind of a concept. Yes. Yeah.
It had to be kind of sorted out. They sorted that one good.
Yes. Look over to John chapter 5. Watch again him function here on by depending on the Father. Look at verse 19. So John 5:19, it says this. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. What do you see that Christ is acknowledging about himself and the Father in that verse? Say it loud, please. Complete and utter dependence on the Father. When that verse says, but what he seeth the Father do, well, where did he see the Father do anything? In the Word of God. He saw how the Father, all the way through the Old Testament, dealt with the nation of Israel. He kept extending to them mercy after mercy after mercy, though they deserved wrath and judgment. He kept appealing to them to repent, calling them to repentance, though they deserved nothing but wrath. See that? he saw the Father do these things. And so he says, what I see the Father do and say, that's exactly what he's dependent. He's functioning on the written Word of God right there. Isn't it? That's a wonderful verse, okay? Jump a little further ahead, if you would, to verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. But I thought he was God. Didn't even the Lord Jesus Christ say, with God all things are possible?
But 100% man.
That's right. See, he's confirming there that he's functioning by faith in the written Word of God, utter dependence on the Father. When you see the phrase about the faith of Christ, it's, this embodies what's there. When we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for our Savior, we are trusting the only man. He is God. We're trusting the only man who has ever been trustworthy. And one who trusted the Father completely all the time, every moment. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ alone is qualified. This maybe not the best way to say it, but alone qualified to be the Savior of mankind. Isn't that something? When he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Look over to Hebrews 2. This is another one Tom and I were talking about earlier. And then, Daniel, you had a question here just momentarily. A few minutes ago, you had a question. Look at Hebrews 2 here. Hebrews 2. And I do realize we're already out of time, but it goes by too fast, doesn't it? Look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 5. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak. And so the writer of Hebrews brings this up because his point is that something about that God does intend to put this creation into subjection to someone, but not to one of the angels. Right? So keep reading. That, so he says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what's the question? What is man? That thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. So God intends to put the world to come into subjection to some particular man. And he's quoting Psalms 8 here. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things. By the way, that's an important qualification there. When the Hebrews is in effect dispensationally, it's not yet. That is, it's not the kingdom yet. Verse 9, but what? So Jesus is the man. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. See, as a man, he tastes death for every man. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Well, then, if he's God, how could he be made perfect? See, this is his humanity. Do you see the reference again there? It's in his humanity he had to be made perfect through suffering. He becomes the perfect humanity, the perfect Savior, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect King, the perfect representative. See that? So this is talking about his humanity. Now watch verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, meaning the little flock, right, the group, for which cause he, Christ, Jesus that is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, here's what he's going to say in the future, as prophesied in the past. He's going to say this, I will declare thy name, that's the Father's name, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, that's the Jewish prophecy kingdom church, will I sing praise unto thee. So Jesus in his humanity is going to lead redeemed Israel in singing praise and worship to God the Father. See that in that verse? Look at the next verse. Verse 13. And again, I, now who's the I? That's the Lord Jesus, will put my trust in him. That's Jesus, his humanity, trusting the Father. And that's what he did. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we will not be disappointed. You will not be let down. Because he trusted the Father, his fidelity. There is not an iota of a chance, not one speck of a chance, that he fails to save your soul because of his fidelity right there. Isn't that something? Go ahead.
If you think of the competition, if you don't want to go with this program, is the self.
Yeah, that's
like find yourself,
seek your heart.
Find your will.
Yes.
You know, that's Hitler's thing. It's like, there's no competition. Like,
yes.
Obviously, the self doesn't work
too well. It's exactly right. Yes, yes. Let me comment quickly about that right there, and then I know you had a question or comment you were going to ask. I'm reading a real interesting book by Lewis Berry Schaefer, in kind of a popular book. It's called How Shall We Then Live, or you probably have read it in homeschooling. What's it called? How Shall We Then Live? Anyway, it's a great book to read, and he really traces down through history kind of how we got here. So he traces how you get to the Reformation, and then through the Enlightenment and things like that. It's fascinating stuff. But one of the things that he does there is he shows the fruit of the idea that of materialism, that really man is the ultimate end-all be-all. And I believe it was Da Vinci. I might be confusing the artists and everything, but world very, very famous artist has a sculptor of, it's a rock, and he chiseled a man coming out of the rock.
Michelangelo.
Yeah. It was Michelangelo. Okay. So what it is, it's his portrayal that man is able to come out of the rock. Evolution. Man is able to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. Okay? So you've got that sculpture. And then the next one is David. His David. Okay? I always thought that his David was David of the Bible. And it's not. You know how you know? Because he's uncircumcised. Think about that. So is Michelangelo, right? So his David is, so you think about it. Man is able to pull himself out of the rock, and now it is an amazing piece of art. The David, the beauty, the texture, how he saw this in the stone. But his David is this perfect specimen of humanity, but he's not circumcised. So that's not David of the Bible. That's him saying, see, man can perfect himself. Isn't that something? That's what that view was. What's that?
I never thought to focus on
it. Right, yeah, most people don't. That's true. Okay. You know, so now everybody's going to Google that tonight, right, and check it out. Yeah, it's fascinating to think about that. Anyway, but by contrast, is that when you look at the, like, Martin Luther and what he led to and so forth, and, you know, not that he came completely out of Catholicism, but back to the Bible, back to the Bible, back to Scripture. Faith in the Word of God. And so, the great difference, humanity says, hey, I can become the perfect man. So that's kind of what you're saying. It hasn't worked too well for him. The Lord Jesus Christ trusted the Father. Us trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, He will not fail. He will not let you down. Just rest in Him. Okay? We're going to have to do the parable of the wheat and the tares next time. So come back, okay? All right. I'm sorry, yes, you had a question or a comment about 20 minutes ago. Sorry about that. Yeah.
So I was thinking a long time ago about...
As in like weeks ago or like 20 minutes ago? I really apologize for that.
So Jesus' humanity and Christ's divinity. So when he was growing up, when he was 12, and he was reading the Old Testament and stuff, he learned how to depend on the Father and put like full trust in Him, but also he probably learned a lot about his own divinity through the Old Testament because he was the one that said it.
Yes.
So he was like the perfect author to himself.
That is a profound connection. It's like, wow. That's a wonderful connection. As he's reading this, it's like, man, if you said this sounds familiar, yeah, I've heard this. I've seen this movie before. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah.
I agree with this guy.
Yeah. I got to just dwell on this comment. That's good. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Okay, start over. I'm sorry.
When God told Joseph and Mary to go to
Egypt.
Back.
Okay.
Is there any connection other than just irony that to escape the killing of the children?
Yes. 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 There is. There's a lot of God, almost like. Maybe I don't want to say taunting Satan, but certainly saying, okay. So cool. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word and to have our hearts and minds once again strengthened, fortified, and encouraged by looking again at the Lord Jesus, at His utter complete willingness to choose to do nothing but to trust your word, thus demonstrating He really was and is your beloved Son, the one in whom you are well pleased. We thank you, Father, that you, because of your amazing grace, and because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, that you have made us complete in Him and accepted in Him. Might we all just rest in peace and joy and thanksgiving because of these marvelous things. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, everyone, for time tonight. Appreciate it.